God, we thank you that you've revealed yourself to us most chiefly through your Son, Jesus Christ. God, during this Epiphany season, help us to learn to see you more clearly as you show your glory all around us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we continue in this season of Epiphany, we're eagerly looking for ways in which God is at work all around us. When I was in seminary, the first church that I interned with was an Anglican church, and it was an Anglican church called Church of the Epiphany, and I was still relatively new to the Anglican world. I was still kind of figuring things out, learning as I went, and so when I heard the word Epiphany, I was like, oh, that's kind of like a cool church name, like, you know, maybe like Elevate or like Vertical, Cross Point, Compass, something like that, you know, some catchy word that makes you think of something spiritual. I had yet to learn that it was called Church of the Epiphany because there's a feast that we celebrate. We celebrated it 2 weeks ago, right? Called the Feast of the Epiphany. And oftentimes, Anglican churches are named either after an event in Jesus' life. So if you've ever heard, like, you know, Church of the Resurrection, something from Jesus' life, or maybe something, a character in Scripture, one of the saints, you know, St. Thomas Church, you know, Thomas the Apostle, or in this case, Epiphany, talking about the appearance of the Magi, them coming to worship Jesus. So this was a learning curve for me. And so for those of you who you may be still new to some of this Anglican stuff or liturgy, when we're in the season of Epiphany, part of what we're focusing on is how God's glory is shown in the world. We don't just talk about how God's glory was shown to the Magi, some of the first Gentiles to come to know about Jesus, but we also, last week we looked at Jesus' baptism, when the Holy Spirit comes upon Jesus and the Father pronounces his love and blessing of his Son. And the third story that comes up often in Epiphany is our story this morning, the story of the wedding feast at Cana. This is the first of the big miracles that Jesus does in what we would call his public ministry in the 3 years that precede his death, crucifixion, and resurrection on the cross. So that's kind of just like an orienting point, if you will. As we're hearing the story, I couldn't help but think that every bride and groom in the world probably wishes that they could have invited Jesus to their wedding, you know, to help them save some money on the budget, right? Jesus would bring the good wine and you wouldn't have to pay for it, right? What an amazing thing. But as I was studying the passage this week and thinking and reflecting and praying, what stood out to me about this miracle is that Jesus doesn't do this miracle to draw attention to himself, right? As you kind of catch on the back end of the story, not many people actually know that the wine came from Jesus. Did you kind of catch that? That's interesting, right? Like a lot of times we might have this perception that Jesus does these miracles, right? We're in the season of Epiphany. He's trying to show off, right? Or he's trying to show who God is. And God is being revealed, but it's a little bit more subtle than it might look at first glance. It's very memorable, but the point of this story is not that everyone would think that Jesus is awesome and invite him to their next party. That's not what we're seeing happening. I think Jesus does this miracle for two reasons that I want to briefly explore this morning. The first reason is Jesus turns this water into wine so that the power of God might be put on display. Again, not focused just on Jesus as his person, but on the power of God, big picture that's being revealed in this miracle. Part of what we believe, the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, God is revealed. We have an epiphany, if you will, about who God is and how he's at work in the world. So that's the first thing, that this miracle is about God's power being put on display. Secondly, I think that Jesus turns the water into wine so that other people might be blessed. Jesus knows that he's God's beloved son, right? We mentioned that that's what the Father says of his son when he's being baptized. Jesus isn't doing this feat of power and strength to earn the Father's affection and love, right? Sometimes we can maybe take up that posture before God. We think we need to do great things so that God will love us more. But the opposite's actually the case. Jesus does this miracle knowing that he's loved by the Father, and he does it so that others might find God's love and be blessed by God. So with that said, let's kind of dig into the passage a little bit more this morning. So the miracle at the wedding of Cana is the first of seven different signs, if you will, or you might think of them as perhaps object lessons, these ways that God is shown forth in the Gospel of John. You can almost divide the Gospel of John into half. Scholars say there's the first part, which they call the Book of Signs, that has these seven signs, these seven kinds of object lessons, revealings of Jesus, often coupled with the seven great I am statements of Jesus, where he's teaching us who he is. He's revealing who he is as the Son of God. And then the second half is often called the Book of Glory, where there's this focus on the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus, of God's glory being shown through Jesus, not just in word, but in his life, death, and resurrection. And it's also important for us as the readers to see where this is taking place in the gospel. It's very early on, right? It's coming on the back of this magnificent prologue in chapter 1, where we talk about the Word made flesh, right? Jesus dwelling amongst us. So before we've even really met this person of Jesus, we've got a sense that there's something important that God's doing. But if we slow down for a second, we'll also see that we're kind of keyed in on something that even the characters in the story haven't really quite gotten yet. Jesus hasn't revealed himself to them fully in that way quite yet. So that's maybe where some of this confusion and some of the maybe not even being quite impressed with God, with what Jesus is doing, is coming from. So that kind of sets the stage for us, right? This wedding feast in Cana. Cana is probably a couple miles, maybe 8 or 9 miles to the west of Nazareth, right? If you remember Nazareth, that name should ring a bell because Nazareth is where Jesus grew up. This is kind of Jesus's hometown, but also something to know about Nazareth is Nazareth is kind of a little bit backwoods. It's a little bit rural. It's not the epicenter of Israelite life. That's Jerusalem, the capital, where the big temple is, where the ruling government is. That was the important big place, the big city. So Nazareth is a little, you know, off the beaten path, if you will. And so you can almost imagine that with this wedding taking place in Cana, near Nazareth, there have been a lot of people at this wedding who knew who Jesus was, who'd maybe even grown up with Jesus. But they're not suspecting a lot about Jesus quite yet. That's becoming revealed. I was thinking about this from the perspective of, you know, putting on a wedding, right? It's this big endeavor. My wife and I, we got married about 2.5 years ago. So wedding planning, that's still pretty fresh in our minds, right? All those little details, the things you have to think through, wanting to make sure that the people who are coming to your party as guests, that they're well taken care of, right? Questions like, did we get the menu right? Will they like the decorations? Is all of this going to go off without a hitch, right? That's why people hire wedding planners and things like that, to make sure that this goes all well. And as I was kind of imagining the story taking place, I love to watch food TV, cooking shows, things like that. My mind immediately went to the show. Have some of you seen the show Kitchen Nightmares? It's a Gordon Ramsay show. Some of you about So the premise of the show, it's pretty simple. Celebrity chef, Michelin star acclaimed, owner of tons of restaurants, this guy Gordon Ramsay, he goes and he tries to help these struggling restaurants get back on their feet. They're kind of like right on the edge, right? Like if they don't keep things around, they might have to close the restaurant down. And so I think one of the most interesting parts about the show is watching these people serve this amazing chef, this just really like subpar food, right? And it's interesting because, you know, he goes in and he orders stuff off the menu and, you know, there's always wrong there. You know, it's, you know, in some of these places, fresh food just means fresh out of the freezer and microwaved. And there's all kinds of stuff like that going on. And he's trying to help them peel back the layers of why their business maybe isn't quite working out. And as they're doing this, it's interesting reactions of the restaurant owners. Some of them, they're immediately ashamed. They know, oh, I just, you know, served this amazing chef just like maybe the worst meal of his life. But it's also interesting to see how some of them are absolutely indignant that he would send a dish back. Some of them are actually irate. You sometimes see like actual confrontations go on between the owners and the chefs and Gordon Ramsay. They're in almost this delusion about what's really happening. And so as the episodes unfold, eventually there's some sort of breaking point where they realize that, you know, we're in trouble, and if we don't accept some help, this thing isn't going to quite turn around. You know, they need to have their eyes open to what's going on around them. And I think it's one thing to have a VIP guest and to know who they are and then to do your best to try to serve them. But as I was thinking about the story, it's really interesting to think about there being really important in your midst and you not knowing it and then have something go really, really wrong, right? At this wedding, we have this minor disaster that happens. It runs out. But this isn't logical, a logistical inconvenience. Am I cutting in and out? I'm hearing that. All right. Awesome. Thank you. Thank you, Wendell. All right. Mark, I'm going to switch my pack off so I'm not feeding back. Oh, you got it. All right. Thank you. So we've got this wedding happening, right? This would have been a great source of embarrassment for this family, that they weren't able to throw a party and provide for everyone. And like we said, this is kind of a smaller town sort of scenario. People might remember this for a long, long time, and the family would have to deal with some of this shame. And seeing that the wine is run out, Jesus' mother, Mary, she mentions this to Jesus. And then Mary then tells the servants, and I think this is really interesting, she tells them to do whatever it is that Jesus is going to tell them to do. Mary knows that Jesus can help here. Mary would know this because if anyone knows that with God all things are possible, right? Surely Mary does. And it's at this point in the story that I want to dwell a little bit. So Jesus tells the servants to fill these stone jars for ritual purification. He tells them, fill them up with water. And then he tells them, you're going to serve out of this, right? Can you imagine what's going through this servant's mind? The first one who has to scoop this cup of water and bring it up to his boss, right? The wedding coordinator, the master of the feast. He's just thinking like, I don't know what's going to happen. We poured in a bunch of water. As far as I know, it's still water. And we'll see what's going to happen. And what happens, right? We all know. The wedding coordinator, the master of the feast, He tastes it, and he's astonished that the best wine at the party is being brought out at the very end, right? And it's clear from this, I think, that not everyone knows what's going on, right? You don't see the master of the feast associating this with Jesus. He even goes up and makes this comment to the bridegroom and says, "Wow, thank you for bringing this out for us. We had thought we had run out, but we have this amazing abundance of extraordinary wine. Thank you." But if you'll also catch how John narrates this, there's a couple people who are in, right? There's a couple people who have seen what God is revealing. The servants know. The disciples know. And they believed. And I think there's a deeper spiritual truth that Jesus shows us in this miracle. I think it's significant that Jesus uses jars for ritual hand washing and cleansing as the place where this wine transformation is going to take place. I think what it shows us is that God can take what's old, what's there in our lives, and transform it into something new and amazing and abundant beyond belief. During our Wednesday gatherings with student ministry, the past 2 weeks, we've been talking about, you know, it's 2019, it's a new year, and, you know, whatever happened in 2018, whether you had a great year, you know, a not-so-good year, or a year that was maybe somewhere in between, that 2019 can be a place where God is at work. That 2019 can be a place where God can reveal himself in these amazing, extraordinary new ways. But sometimes we just need to slow down and actually look for that. That's kind of something I've been thinking about when I read this passage. I think one of the keys to this passage is looking at verse 7, the obedience of the servants, right? They trust that Jesus is going to do something, even something that maybe boggles their mind a little bit, that they can't quite get their minds around it. Surely this isn't a miracle just of human achievement. It's the work of God that surpasses what anything anyone in that situation would have been humanly able to handle. So, second point as we close, I mentioned that I think in this passage that Jesus performs this sign so that other people would be blessed. Jesus made a lot of wine, right? By our estimations, 120 to 150 gallons of wine were in these jars. And I think in today's world, the work of God is put on display by people who are empowered by God's Spirit to do more than they can do on their own so that other people would be blessed. If you look at our passage in 1 Corinthians 12, there's lots of controversy happening in the Corinthian church about gifts, about the ways that God is working. Some of these more showy gifts were actually starting to get a little bit out of control. So Paul comes in to speak and to say, hey, there's a lot of ways that God is working. Don't just value these showy gifts that are maybe like prophecy or the speaking of tongues or healing, things that maybe look flashy from afar. But God can work in more subtle, quiet ways through the gift of faith, through wisdom and discernment. All of these things, there's a variety of ways that God is at work in this community. But the most important thing that we should key in is in verse 7, that these spiritual gifts were not just there to make people feel good about themselves, but they were there for the common good. Let me read verse 7 again. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. God equips his people, empowers his people with the Holy Spirit so that others would be blessed and flourish and know the love of God. That's why we gather together as a church body, to be a part of that process, not just for our own personal upbringing, although God does clearly do transformation in our lives, but it's more than that, so other people would be blessed, right? Everyone who was at this wedding was blessed by this amazing wine. And I think God works that in our midst. As I was thinking about this and reflecting just, you know, on this weekend, on us celebrating Martin Luther King and everything he's done in our country tomorrow, I was thinking, you know, is there a way that I can talk a little bit about Martin Luther King? And as I was reflecting, I think something that often doesn't get remembered when we talk about Dr. King is that Dr. King's work was deeply, deeply rooted in the teachings of Jesus and in the Bible. This wasn't just stuff that he thought about because he thought people, you know, could just be better people. This all came out of core Christian convictions. Dr. King was one of the best Christian preachers we've probably seen in a century. In one of my classes in seminary, we spent some time studying some of the sermons of Dr. King, and I remembered a portion from one of his sermons. The sermon title is called Our God is Able, if you want to look it up, where Dr. King actually talks about how he was able to do what he was able to do despite the persecution, the suffering, and right, we know how it ends for him as well, even to the point of death, how he was able to stand up for truth and for justice. So I want to read you a little bit from the sermon and connect it back to this passage in Corinthians. So he says, after a particularly strenuous day, I settled in bed at a late hour, and I was about to doze off when the telephone rang. An angry voice said, "Listen, you so-and-so, we've taken all we want from you. Before next week, you'll be sorry you ever came to Montgomery." I hung up, but I could not go to sleep. It seemed all my fears had come down on me at once. I had reached the saturation point. I got out of bed and began to walk the floor. Finally, I went to the kitchen and heated a pot of coffee. I was ready to give up. I tried to think of a way to move out of the picture without appearing to be a coward. In this state of exhaustion, when my courage had almost gone, I took my problem to God. My head in my hands, I bowed over the kitchen table and prayed aloud. The words I spoke to God that midnight are still vivid in my memory. I am here taking a stand for what I believe is right, but now I am afraid. The people are looking to me for leadership, and if I stand before them without strength, they too will falter. I am at the end of my powers. I have nothing left. I have come to the point where I can't face it alone. At that moment, I experienced the presence of the divine as I had never experienced him. It seemed as though I could hear the quiet assurance of an inner voice saying, "Stand up for righteousness. Stand up for truth. God will be at your side forever." Almost at once, my fears passed from me. My uncertainty disappeared. I was ready to face anything. The outer situation remained the same, but God had given me inner calm. 3 nights later, our home was bombed. Strangely enough, I accepted the word of the bombing calmly. My experience with God had given me a new strength and trust. I know now that God is able to give us the interior resources to face the storms and problems of life. Isn't that an amazing story? And so what I hope you'll see is that as we honor Dr. King, part of the reason we honor him and part of the reason his message has had an everlasting impact is not because he was such a great person, but it's because through the power of the Holy Spirit, God worked strongly and powerfully in him to do more than he thought he could possibly do himself. That's why God sends his Spirit to his people, to gift us, to give us resources beyond our capacity. Again, not for our own building up, but to bless other people so that other people might know the love of God. So what should we do? We trust and we obey. We step out, even if it's a little bit, in faith. We believe that God can do more than we're able to do on our own. We put our faith into action. And the amazing thing is that God chooses to work through his people to show forth his love to others in our giftings that we might bless other people. I want to close with a prayer in honor of Dr. King. Join me as we pray. Almighty God, by the hand of Moses, your servant, you led your people out of slavery and made them free at last. Grant that your church, following the example of your prophet Martin Luther King, may resist oppression in the name of your love, and may secure for all your children the blessed liberty of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.